Okay, so here we are. You're still with us. Very, very good. And may I just say again, right at the very beginning, that if you're able to get to a group or a house group that's looking at this material, it will be so much more rewarding in that it gives us more time. Because some of these things are quite challenging and they stretch our understanding. They certainly stretch my understanding. But this week and next week, we're going to be delving back to Genesis, particularly the early part of Genesis and the account there, but also reflecting the biblical teaching on creation and trying to work out how that relates to what science is saying. And it is unconventional. It's much less of a straightforward sermon during these few weeks. It's very difficult to do it any other way. So what I'm proposing we do this morning is I'm going to sort of lead off with a little bit, and then I might come around with a microphone just briefly if you've got anything you want to say as we read from Genesis 1. So don't, again, we've done this before. Don't panic. No one will thrust it under you and expect you to say anything if you don't want to. But if you want to contribute or ask questions or in any way to add to what we're doing this morning, that would be great. 200 bones, 600 muscles, millions of nerves, billions of cells, trillions of organisms, all working together to make one thing. You. It's amazing, isn't it, really? It's amazing what we're finding out about ourselves and our universe. But how did you come to be here? How did I come to be here? What does the Bible say about that? And what of the widely held view within science that is explained by an evolutionary process? Now, we've said before, and I don't want to keep repeating myself, but I want to be clear here. We have a range of views, no doubt, in this room. And Christians certainly have a range of views on these matters. The worst that can happen is we come to blows over it. The best that can happen is that we listen and we hear. And I spoke last week of my own journey in trying to understand some of these things as a non-scientist. And some of you who are scientists will be thinking, what's all the fuss about? I think the fuss for lots of people who believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. And let's say straight away that pretty much as Christian people, that is a shared belief. It's what we then do with it that matters. But those who feel that the Bible gives us an account of creation and science is at odds with it, feel very threatened, not just in terms of understanding the world, but if what we think we thought we knew from the Bible, from Genesis, and possibly from elsewhere, cannot be taken the way we once understood it, then what does it say about God's word? How can I rely upon it? You see, the questions we're talking about this morning are not just about creation. It's about authority. It's about truth. It's about how we discover these things and what part the Bible has to play in that. All Christians, all people who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus, take the Bible very seriously as God's word. We'll say that to begin with. It's of utmost importance. And my journey as a teenager, as pretty much what I would now say was a creationist believer, was because I wanted to take the Bible seriously, and I understand all those who do. I've journeyed from that position. I now hold a very confused, different position. I'm just learning, like we all are in this. But I still want to take the Bible seriously. In fact, I would say it's because I want to take the Bible seriously that I'm where I am now. I haven't abandoned what I believe to be God's word. The key question really is, how do we interpret the Bible, especially the first three chapters of Genesis? We're doing a bit of this week. Next week we'll come on to Genesis 3, but we're looking mostly at Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narratives in the Bible this week. Is that account literally true? Is it literal history, or is it something different or something more, in fact, than that? Very briefly, before we read a bit of Genesis 1, four positions, broadly speaking, that Christians hold. In fact, there's quite a spectrum, really. It's not just four distinct positions, but let's keep it as simple as we can this morning. The first, and I alluded to this last week, we would possibly call young earth creationism. It says that the earth is about 6,000 years old, which flies in the face of modern science. It was made pretty much in the form that we see it now, And young earth creationists would say that's a natural reading of Genesis, and that's what we must stick to. The earth is young, and God created it the way we understand it now. Then there's another point of view which we might call old earth creationism. Now, this view agrees that God made the earth and everything in it within a limited time frame, but says there are gaps in the Genesis account which mean that we're talking a much longer period of time. So the earth isn't only 6,000 years old. Under various versions of this, it can be a lot more than that, and some would even accept, I think, although it's pushing the limits of this, that it's nearer the billions of years that modern science tells us the universe is. So old earth creationist argues that God's creative act took place in the kind of way we read in Genesis, but with gaps between them. Okay, so between the verses, if you like. God creates the universe, then there's a gap, then he creates something else. Now, in many respects, that's a legitimate way of trying to understand Genesis. All of these are legitimate. Whether they're right or wrong, or which we believe to be a truer way of interpreting, will very much be down to us. But we want, or I want, and I hope you want, to take account of what other people think and where the consensus of opinion is. This has always been the way in trying to interpret difficult parts of the Bible. We'll come back to that in a moment. More recent version of events, then, we have young earth creationism and old earth creationism. The third area is intelligent design. Intelligent design has kind of grown in popularity in the Christian community, I think, as more and more people have seen that young earth creationism is a difficult position to hold. And therefore, some have abandoned that and old earth creationism and come on to intelligent design. This isn't particularly a Christian point of view. There are many who aren't Christians who would argue for intelligent design. It's quite similar to the old earth creationism, but they don't talk so much about God as a designer. And the basic argument is we can't explain the world is by purely naturalistic explanation. We have to invoke an intelligent designer to explain what we find. So intelligent design accepts Darwinism. That's the idea of an evolutionary process. Well, I'm simplifying everything far too much. I understand that. Please forgive me. That's partly because we haven't got time and partly because I don't know what I'm talking about. Not totally true, but there's an element of truth in this. But there would be an acceptance of that evolutionary process, but would argue that it doesn't tell us everything we need to know. And there are, again, perhaps one or two gaps. Now, there's a chap around at the moment. You may have heard of him. He's very prominent in America, and they have lawsuits in America about these sort of things. Can intelligent design be taught in schools as science? The American courts have said, no, it can't. It's actually a belief system. And one of the proponents of this, who wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution, is Michael Behe, Professor Michael Behe. I ought to mention, if you're really, really, really interested in these things, he's in this country at the moment, and he will be speaking next Sunday in London at Kensington Temple in the afternoon, and next Monday evening in Westminster Chapel. Just coincidental that he happens to be around. Now, I have to tell you that I don't actually agree with intelligent design, but it is a position that Christians do hold. Darwin, when he wrote his On the Origin of Species, he said this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, but I can find no such case. You see, part of Darwinism is, and certainly since then, science has gone on to develop this, the idea that we look around us and we see great complexity. We began by saying that you're a very complex person. Whichever way you look at you, you're an amazingly complicated process, even little parts of us, and the eye is one particular thing that is often used as an example. How could that have come into being? Evolution says tiny modifications over a long period of time has produced that kind of complexity. And given long enough, that's not something that is that amazing. It is that amazing, but you know what I mean, because every little bit changes and changes. Intelligent design argues that there are gaps in that. There are some things that you cannot explain, you cannot take the thing backwards and see how it could have got to where it's at through successive modifications. And Darwin was saying, if you can prove that, then my theory falls down. Well, Professor Michael Behe would say he has proved that. I have to tell you that most in the scientific community don't agree with him. They don't believe that he has. Even many, many Christians in science would not accept that he has proved that point. You see, there's a problem with all of the positions we've seen so far, and that is what is often called the God of the Gaps theory. The fact that when we don't know something, or don't understand something, or don't have an adequate explanation for something, we say, well, that's down to God. That proves God. Or there's God. He's hiding in the gap there. Because Christians have been using that kind of argument for a long time. And the problem is that science comes along and fills the gap. And Christians then have to say, God's in this gap now. I'm mocking it slightly, but just to make the point. To actually argue that God is in the silences and the things we don't know, in my view, actually devalues the idea of God. God has created a world which we can explore and we're finding out so much about. That's my God, not the God who is only about that which we do not know. Now, there is mystery. There is wonder. This is all part of our Christian experience. I'm not denying that. But I'm also discovering that there is so much that we do know which points us to God, which is why I find it hard to go along the line of this intelligent designer. The problem here is not that I don't believe there is an intelligent designer, I do. But I don't believe that the science necessarily means you have to believe that. I don't believe that science inescapably points you towards intelligent design. I think there are flaws there, I think there are dangers there for Christian faith, in fact. But there we are, we must make our own minds up about that. Behe, by the way, he talks about something which is irreducibly complex. Something that is complicated in a way that you can't break down, as we've said. He uses a mousetrap for this. Let me just read this. The mousetrap depends critically on the presence of all five of its components. If there were no spring, the mouse would not be pinned to the base. If there were no platform, the other pieces would fall apart, and so on. The function of the mousetrap requires all the pieces. You cannot catch a few mice with just a platform. Add a spring and catch a few more. Add a holding bar and catch a few more. All of the components have to be in place before any mice are caught. Thus, the mousetrap is irreducibly complex. So he's attacking the idea that the things we see around us in creation that are complex have actually evolved over a period of time and were useful at every single stage of their evolution. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been there. Survival of the fittest and all that. But as I said, I think that others would very much disagree with the way Behe argues. Now, this isn't a new idea. I'm going to introduce the fourth way of looking at creation and then come to the Genesis story. And it's not a new idea. We tend to think, don't we, that somehow Christians have always believed that God created the world in 6 days or 7 days when he rested, in a very simple way, and it's only recently, because of the advances in science, and particularly the evolutionary concept, that Christians have started to believe anything different. Well, that in fact is actual rubbish. One of the early writers, Origen, said this: "What person of intelligent, I ask, will consider as a reasonable statement that the first and second and third day of Genesis, in which there are said to be both morning and evening, existed without a sun and moon and stars? Well, the first day was even without a heaven. I do not think anyone will doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history." That was Origen. And in the 5th century, Augustine, although he did change his mind, it has to be said, later in his life, wrote extensively about the first chapters of Genesis not being literal history. And I want to look at this a little bit more deeply, and you may want to come back at me before we do that in a while. It's a position which now probably would be called theistic evolution, or sometimes evolutionary creationism. And it's a position which basically allows that science has taught us an awful lot about the process by which our planet, our universe, has evolved, but sees it as the way in which God is providentially exercising his creative process and sustaining power. Okay? So this view amongst those who are Christians, many scientists who are Christians, would say they perfectly accept the scientific explanation, but they believe that this is just an explanation of what God is doing. I'm going to read Genesis. You're all right, you're still awake. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Just the billions of stars that we know exist. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the bird of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested them. He rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Right. It's God's word to us. And the trouble is, there's too much to do this morning. Far too much, and there's too much to read as well. Anybody got anything they want to say or any questions? It's that awful moment of silence. This is where you wish you brought your Bible, because then you can look down. Hey, I've never read that before. A very beautiful poem, says Joy. Thank you. Okay, but will you feel free just to interrupt me here, because it's tough stuff this, and I'm not going to get everything right either. So if you're not sure what's going on, in the next 10 minutes, we will finish, don't worry, in the next 10 minutes, then interrupt me. Is that okay? We have to decide what we're going to do with Genesis. But it's not only with Genesis, it's with all the Bible. What is the Bible? It's the Word of God. But contained within the Word of God, and I hope we all would accept this, there's an awful lot of different kinds of writing. And some of the things that we read in the Bible are relatively difficult to understand. Who here finds Revelation a very straightforward read? Francis, you were going to surprise me there for a moment. It isn't, is it? It isn't. Try taking that to be literally true. We get into all sorts of problems, some of the things we're reading in Revelation. And yet other passages, perhaps the passages in Acts, there's a great deal of historical information. It's fairly straightforward in comparison, some of the Acts narratives. So we've got lots of different kinds. There are plenty more. Joy has already mentioned poetry. There's lots of poetry in the Bible. There are stories. Jesus told stories, some of which we believe may well have been based on true events. There are some indications that one or two of them are, but a lot of them he made up. Parables. Lots of different things in the Bible. When we come to Genesis, we have to decide, what are we dealing with? Is it history? It can't possibly be science in the way that we now understand science, because our modern understanding of science doesn't reach back that far. So, what are we reading? Surely it would be a mistake to read it as a scientific textbook. Would it also be a mistake to read it as a historical account? What do we have in Genesis chapter 1? Now, I realise that for some of us, if there are those of us here who, like I was as a teenager, would want to take a very literalistic interpretation of Genesis, then these are challenging ideas. Please believe me, it's possible to be a Bible-believing Christian who stands on the Word of God as the truth revealed by God to all people for all time, and believe that Genesis is not a literal account. Shall I tell you why I think that? I think that because when we look at what it was written for, and when we understand some of the things that it's saying, it doesn't work. Origen, I read from him earlier, points out that if you take it very literally, then we have the concept of a day before we even have the idea of sun and moon and everything else. Where do we get now our concept for what a day is from? How could there be the concept of a day before that if those things weren't there? So they're not in the right order. Now, some might say, but the things aren't in the right order for an evolutionary process either. Perfectly true. But we're not talking about taking it to be anything other than, well, what are we taking it to be? Well, let's begin there then. We think that Genesis, or parts of Genesis, were written in either the first or the second exile. So, i.e., obviously nobody was standing around at the moment of creation taking dictation. But we believe that it may well have been written when the people of God were in exile, either for the first or second time. Why is that important? Well, perhaps some of it was written during the first time and some during the second time, although most scholars, most theologians would argue it was written during the second time, when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. Now, in Babylon, God's people there would have encountered lots of ideas about the origins of the universe. They would have encountered a creation myth called the Enuma Elish, an epic of Gilgamesh, which was written earlier than we believe these parts of the Bible were written. And oddly enough, when we start to look at that, what we believe to be an earlier work, we find some of the ideas are taken over into the biblical account. We're doing that textual examination. And we start to say, well, that's odd, isn't it? Why were they copying? What was going on? Well, what was going on, as far as many theologians and historians would believe, is this. God's people, who had been uprooted from their lives and taken into exile, into a land where they were foreigners and strangers, they longed to be back in their homeland under the promises of God. They were trying to work out who they were and what was going on. And they were encountering some very strange ideas about the world around them and where it had come from. And so God gives to his people an alternative account which emphasizes the things he wants to emphasize. He's not giving them a historical or scientific account of how it happened. He is trying to point out that instead of all the many gods that there were in that particular epic, there's also Egyptian versions of creation which predate the Bible. Instead of the many gods that you find in these particular versions, it's just one God, the one true God, the God of the universe. In fact, in these versions of the story, you have gods who are created. And Genesis tells us that God is uncreated. He's the one who does the creating. So we start to see the purpose of the text is not to tell us how God created the world, is to show how much God loves his people in exile and to keep them from believing all these weird and wonderful stories. There were wars going on between these various gods, and that was how the land and the sea was formed and so on. You do have to spend a lot longer looking at this to really get to it. So in the Bible we have not one but two versions of the creation. We read the first one, Genesis chapter 1 through to 2 verse 3. But in chapter 2 verse 4 we start to read a second version of creation. For those who take the Bible literally, there are problems here because the second version doesn't even agree properly with the first in the Bible, if we want to take it literally. Why have we got two? Well, some would argue one was written against the backdrop of the Egyptian creation myths, and one was written against the backdrop of the Babylonian myths. I don't think that myself, but some would argue that's why we've got two. It could well be they were written at slightly different times. They were certainly written for slightly different reasons, and that's why there are the differences there. There are lots of ways in which we can go into this. We can go into this simply by saying, why can't we believe that the Bible was, that the world was created in 6 days, like it says? A day like we know it now. Some would still want to argue. Yes, you can take the word there, day, as being that, but it doesn't necessarily have to. We're not even treating it poetically, necessarily, to argue that. It isn't being heretical to say that. Sometimes, when I'm thinking about my own history, I talk about things that happened in my granddad's day. My granddad died in his 80s, I think. He didn't live for just one day. But if I talk about my granddad's day and take it literally, I mean the day that he was alive, don't I? You see, we use words differently. Even when we're not using them poetically, we use them differently. And that Hebrew word yom can actually mean a long period of time if we want it to. It can easily be used for that. Isn't it interesting? And I'm just using sort of random examples here. In the passage that we read, why doesn't the writer here talk about the sun and the moon? He talks about great lights in the sky. Hebrew's got perfectly good words for sun and moon. Why on earth did he use words for sun and moon? Well, let me tell you, in Babylonia, they worshipped the sun and the moon. And the writer did not want God's people to think in any particular way that these could be deities or worth worshipping. He calls them, they're just lights. They're just lights up there. And what's more, they're lights that the one true God put there. And if I'd been writing it, I would put, so stick that in your pipe and smoke it. I'm trying to see this differently, textually. Do you understand what we're trying to do here? Now, we can't prove that absolutely finally, but people who spend a long time looking at these things delve into the language and understand that there are things going on here under the surface which are very real. What does that do? What does that do? That enables us to look at the text as being important in its own right to hold up alongside our modern scientific discoveries as to how the universe was made. Yes, there's still some pulling together to be done, but now we're free to do it, aren't we? If we start to see the text in this kind of way. Because the Bible is telling us, against the background of there being many gods, that creation was just unintentional, that deities were good and evil sometimes, that they were finite beings, against all of that, Genesis is telling us, these creation stories are telling us that there is one creator God who made all things that exist and nothing exists apart from him. That we are all here as part of a planned and purposeful creation. It didn't just happen. which is the difference between atheistic believers in evolution and theistic believers in evolution, that the material creation around us is good. God called it good. Interestingly, not perfect. He called it good. We're coming on to that next week when we look at the fall, Genesis 3 and so on. Humans have a special place in creation. This is what it tells us. It's deliberate there, isn't it? The word to create is used three times. There are other words for making which are used in Genesis. Interestingly, it's used of man being created. It's also used in the Genesis accounts of God creating the sea monster. The sea monster. Again, why would that special word be preserved for that? If I take it literally, I've got to come up for a reason. Why? If I don't take it literally and I see that actually, once again, the sea monster was seen as a god in the culture surrounding Israel, and God wants to, and the writer wants to emphasize that God created that. That sea monster's not a god. The one true God made him, created him. See, I'm getting sidetracked there, okay? But that is the word that's used of human beings. We are special within creation as well. We have the responsibility to care and develop creation. We're to have rest built into our existence. The seventh day God rested. We are made in God's image. That provides us with a basis for looking at the world in which we're made, for science really, as far as I understand it. It also tells us that we're sinful, that sin has marred God's good creation, and that we need salvation and restoration, which brings us to Jesus. So we will pick that up again. Look, this has been a bit random and you haven't interrupted me, but we need to stop. Let me just read this, because this was written in 73 by a Russian Orthodox, and it sort of sums up, I think, where I'm at in my thinking on this at the moment. He wrote this: I am a creationist and an evolutionist. Evolution is God's or nature's method of creation. Creation is not an event that happened in 4004 BC. It's a process that began some 10 billion years ago, possibly a bit more, and is still underway. Does the evolutionary doctrine clash with religious faith? It does not. It's a blunder to mistake the Holy Scriptures for elementary textbooks of astronomy, geology, biology, and anthropology. Only if symbols are construed to mean what they are not intended to mean, can there arise imaginary, insoluble conflicts. That blunder leads to blasphemy. The Creator is accused of systematic deceitfulness. Or perhaps, as one Thomas J. Ord once said in the fields of biology and theology, the Bible tells us how to find abundant life, not the details of how life became abundant. We'll have to leave it there. We're going to pick it up in our groups. I'm sorry if you're more confused now than when you came in. There are lots of resources, particularly if you're on the internet, that you can find access to. Please do come and talk to me. I'm quite prepared to be thrown out now. There are some churches where saying what we've said this morning would mean the pastor may have to go. I don't believe this to be one of them, because I'm not trying to go anywhere. But let's be open to all views across the spectrum and learn from one another. We're going to sing together as we conclude, but we'll pray together first. Lord, help us with this as some of us struggle enormously with these things, while others of us have already worked them through. Help us to help one another and to learn how powerful your word is in telling us what really is important, but also to marvel in what we learn about the world and ourselves from the scientific process. In the name of Jesus. Amen.